Romans chapter 9, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Beloved in the Lord Jesus, this may be one of the most important sermons I have ever preached. I don't say this because this will be a particularly outstanding sermon. In fact, it may be quite ordinary. The importance I would suggest is the subject matter being treated. In my years as a Christian believer, I have never seen a scriptural truth more misused, more abused, and become a greater impediment to the spiritual life and health of so many persons as the subject we are prayerfully considering tonight. That subject is the sovereignty of God. Our text comes from one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture concerning it. And it's our earnest desire and prayer that this Word of God, this doctrine, would never again trouble a single soul among us, nor may it ever again be used by any as an excuse not to believe Christ's gospel. Our text is Romans chapter 9, the verses 14 through 16 particularly. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I would encourage you to, at least for the first half of this message, leave your Bibles open to Romans 9, which will help us work together through this passage. Our theme for tonight is God's sovereignty. I chose this theme for a number of reasons. First of all, Passion season starts early this year. And so to continue a series or to start a series at this point didn't seem to make much sense. And this subject matter has been on my mind and on my heart for some time, knowing as I do the struggles that so many of us have in this matter. Our text we've read, our theme we have, we want to consider sovereignty in two ways. First of all, we want to simply explain what is meant by God's sovereignty and make sure we understand that it is absolutely scriptural. Secondly, we want to apply sovereignty, and we want to, with God's help, celebrate it. So sovereignty explained and proved, sovereignty applied and celebrated. Before we look particularly at this passage, it is of the utmost importance to first explore the context in which it is found, which will help us to understand its meaning. Romans begins by, first of all, laying bare the horrific condition, the lost condition of natural man apart from the intervening grace of God. Then the apostle introduces in chapter 4 the only way that such a lost sinner can be saved. And that way is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. In chapter 5, he explains and unpacks the blessings that flow out of such a right relationship with God in Christ. And he does so experientially. In chapter 6 and 7, he makes plain that those who are in this right relationship with God will always bear fruit. There will always be holiness on account of that relationship. And that holiness indeed will be fraught with struggles struggles against the remnants of the old man, struggles against the world, struggles against the flesh, as evidenced in the latter part of chapter 7. In chapter 8, we are shown the significant, the essential place of the Holy Spirit in all of this. The Holy Spirit and the blessings that are ours from God, through Christ, by faith, by means of God's Word and Spirit. But then we come to chapter 9. In chapter 9, there is an abrupt change from being joyful, from being even triumphant. By the end of chapter 8, we come to this. In verse 2 of chapter 9, I, says Paul, have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And then these words, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We ask ourselves, what precipitated such a drastic change in this epistle, in the tone, and in the outlook of the apostle? Paul was heartbroken. He was heartbroken that so many fellow Jews remained unbelievers, that despite the miracles of Jesus, despite the teaching of Christ, despite His gracious words, the glorious gospel of hope, despite His evident resurrection witnessed by so many, the Jews responded with widespread unbelief. And his grief is compounded as he considers, and you can see that consideration here, is compounded by the thought that these same Jewish people for centuries had enjoyed privileges that no one else had. And he lists them in verses 4 and 5. But then at that point, heartbroken, realizing the squandered privileges for so long, at that point, as it were, Paul regroups. He considers, as it were, the larger picture. He says, not all of Israel were Israelites in the truest sense of the word. And that language he next uses, he says, no, not all were children of the promise, he says. That language, of course, is borrowed from the Old Testament promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. How so? Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, a believer and an unbeliever. Isaac had two sons. He had Jacob and he had Esau, a believer and an unbeliever. Paul saw that throughout the history, God's sovereign purposes have been fulfilled. And it's from that platform, from that vantage point, Paul leads us all into one of the deepest passages of Scripture. And that's the one we're considering now, with God's help. Staying with the passage for the moment, notice how Paul reflects on a part of the history of Israel, a part of the history that actually explains to him, and hopefully to us, why what was happening around him was happening. Of all the people who then lived on the earth, God called one. He called Abraham, not just to leave his home and to relocate in another place, but he was called, more importantly, to be the beginning, to be the foundation, as it were, of that people, that nation, of whom God himself would say, they would be a peculiar treasure unto me. And again, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. God gave to Abraham a son named Ishmael, and another son named Isaac. Of the firstborn, God would say, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make a great nation of him." But of Isaac, God says this, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Isaac, in turn, would have 2 sons, Esau and then Jacob. Of Esau, God would say, "I have hated Esau." Of Jacob, God would say, "I loved Jacob." And the apostle, you'll notice in verse 13 of this chapter, actually quotes those words. But then, going back to our chapter, Paul expands on all of this, writing something that one in the same moment is both stunning and, sad to say for many people, repulsive. And he does so in verses 11 to 13. Notice what he says. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said," and here's the quote, "The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Stunning, because God is here declaring that he is sovereign over everything, including salvation. Repulsive to many, because to our natural minds, this seems utterly unfair. But it's not only the Apostle Paul who wrote of these things. Luke does not hesitate to mention in Acts 13:14, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." The Lord Jesus himself, the Savior of sinners, taught the very same truth in Matthew 20:16, and again in Matthew 22:14. He said unequivocally, "Many are called, but few are chosen." In Matthew 24, Jesus refers to God's elect 3 times in one chapter. And in John 15:16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit." He speaks about election in a slightly different context again in Luke 18:7. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, knows what the response of our natural minds, our fallen natures, will be. And so he inspires Paul to actually address 2 of common objections that unsaved persons typically make. The first, you'll notice, is in verse 14. Paul literally puts words to many people's thoughts. And he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" The question itself is jarring. Unrighteousness with God? How could that even be when God is the very standard of righteousness? He's the one against whom things are judged righteous or unrighteous. So how could he be unrighteous? Then Paul's brief answer, if I would translate it literally into English, it would be, "May it not be." But it's written in such a way in the Greek that it's expressing the apostle's abhorrence at the very suggestion. That's why the translators opted for "God forbid." Instead of answering this objection straight away, the apostle actually proves what he just said to be true. And then he underscores what he just said to be true. He quotes Exodus 33:19, writing, God speaking there, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then, to be absolutely sure that his readers and hearers understand precisely what he's written, he actually summarizes all of this in verse 16 by writing, so then it is not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is not those who exercise their will to take that, as they say, first step in salvation. Neither is it man's Herculean efforts to work his way into God's favor. But he concludes by saying it is of God who shows mercy. It is God that shows mercy. He saves us. And by including the word mercy, Paul is making it very plain that after all that God had just told us in the first three chapters about the absolute and complete moral, ethical, spiritual bankruptcy of fallen man, we are indeed utterly unworthy and self-destructively unwilling to even seek salvation ourselves. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would perish. And then Paul adds yet another example of the same thing by citing God's judgment upon Pharaoh in God's hardening of that wicked man's heart to his own destruction. And God, knowing the tenacity of man's evil mind toward him and his ways, Paul, as it were, intercepts yet another objection common to many. Verse 19 reads, why doth he that is God yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, if God is completely sovereign over salvation, if this doctrine of predestination is true, how could God really blame anyone for the wrong that they do? Or, to put it another way, if God doesn't will that I be saved, how could I change that? How can I, a mere man, resist his will? I wish, beloved, I could stand here tonight and say this line of argumentation is unfamiliar to us, but we know that it lives in us. You know who you are, who hide behind arguments such as these. You know who you are, if perhaps you are even angry with God because he is completely sovereign over salvation. That you perhaps, on the other side, may think that I am more than willing to be saved, but it's God who doesn't save me despite all my attempts and desires. Or perhaps, maybe you despair. You sink down deeply into despondency. You are waiting. You are hoping that someday you will know that you are one of God's elect. And until then, you feel paralyzed with the thought that you are not elect. Or you feel utterly stymied by the belief that nothing I can do ultimately affects anything regarding my salvation because of God's election. The Holy Spirit's response through Paul is both direct and it is forceful. God, and I say this with the utmost reverence, does not stoop to our level and enter into argumentation with us. Instead comes this sharp rebuke. Nay, no, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? In other words, how dare you even think such thoughts against the Holy One? How can you even suggest that somehow God is unrighteous? So there we stand, and here we sit, with our incredibly limited minds, grappling against the almighty, infinite mind of God, questioning the infinite wisdom of God. Is it any wonder that as we do so in our hearts and in our thoughts, God indicts us with the words, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, we will judge God and not He us. We will not have this God to reign over us with such conditions as these. We will defy Him if we wish. Difficult, isn't it? No wonder this has been a stumbling block for many people. But it is our prayer and our aim that this shall be a stumbling block no longer. And no, I am in no position to reconcile the unbelieving mind with God's revelation of reality, including this truth. But He will silence all mouths with His own word, either now in our lifetime or in the instant that we stand before His majesty at death. So what now? Well, we do the only thing that we can do and should do. We turn to the Lord and to His word for understanding of these admittedly knotty realities. And we find in the word of God what we are looking for: a resting place for our weary minds. And beloved, it is so simple, so very simple a solution that even the children among us can understand it. But instead of me saying it, we'll simply have God's word say it. And there came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, and kneeling down to Him and saying unto Him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Mark 1:40-41. The thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:42. And she saith, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus marveled and answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Matthew 15:27-28. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it unto thee. Matthew 8. And he began to cry out and to say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Mark 10. Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What wilt thou that I should do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. Matthew 20. And they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Matthew 8. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Matthew chapter 12. Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Matthew 15. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Matthew 19. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of them, and healed them all. Luke chapter 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Matthew 11. Why have I read these passages? All of these people had a need, a condition, a situation that they could not remedy themselves. Each one of them, and all of them, came to Jesus as the only hope they had for help and cure. There is no indication whatsoever, not even the slightest indication in any of the Gospels, that any of them gave the slightest thought or made the slightest pause on account of Jesus' sovereignty. As needy ones who had no hope in themselves and no trust in any other, they came to the Savior. Their needs varied. Their situations were diverse. Yet they had one thing in common. They were helpless. They were hopeless, except for that one hope that Jesus could help them. So they limped to him, and they were led to him, and they were carried to him, and they were cast at his feet, and they were lowered before him from the roof, and on, and the result? The result is that there is not a single text, not one verse, where any who came to him in whatever condition he might have been that was sent away. Not a single one. Now, a rich young ruler walked away from Jesus. Several disciples, we read, went back and walked no more with him. But not one, not a single one is on record as having been rejected. Not the publicans, not the harlots, not the lepers, even the dead were raised to life again by him. None were refused. None were turned away. None were condemned, even those who were caught in the very act of sin. There were those to whom he said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. There were ones of whom it was written, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. There were ones of whom he said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Do you see, beloved? Do you see? I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The very first sermon that Jesus preached, recorded in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. When the crowd asked him, what shall we do? He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. John chapter 8, verse 12. Yes, beloved, Jesus taught the sovereignty of God, but he did so in such a way as to encourage poor sinners to come, never to discourage them. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life. And then in John 3, God sent not his Son, Jesus said, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this, beloved church family, is exactly the focus throughout the entire New Testament preaching and teaching. On Pentecost, Peter concludes his message, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 3, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And at the end of that sermon, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. In Acts 5, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them who obey him. And the record goes on and on and on, beloved, throughout the scriptures. And God has plainly, clearly testified through the prophet Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does he have pleasure in? But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And again, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. This is the word of God. This is God himself. Now, will he condemn the unrighteous? Of course. He's just. But he has no pleasure in doing so. What does he take pleasure in? Saving the lost. Sinners turning to him and living. No wonder Moses warns us in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Micah, if he was here tonight, would say to us, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. James, if he was here tonight, would say to us, Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In the book of Proverbs, every word of God is pure, Solomon tells us. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. In the book of Psalms, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Also hard thoughts of God because of his sovereignty. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For every one that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened, saith the Lord Jesus. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. This is our sovereign God. This is our sovereign God, beloved. He pardoneth iniquity. He passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? All those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. And it was Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This God, our God, beloved, says to you tonight, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' portrait, his portrait of us, lost sinners, coming to his heavenly Father, our Father. "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son." And now, Jesus' portrait of his Father, our Father. "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. That is Jesus' infallible portrait of his Father's character, beloved. And we may be very thankful that this is the true portrait of his Father, and not the portrait that Satan loves to paint. And so come home, sinner. Confess your folly. Tell God your sins. Plead the blood and righteousness of Christ before him, and you too will know the warmth and the security of his love and his forgiveness, and then you too will be merry with him like you have never been merry before. Amen.